one of the pages, it's the very last page, has the scriptures that were read earlier. And as we begin on this theme of our mission field, our mission, and our methods, we'll simply read verse 14 of Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Father, we bless you and praise you that we have this privilege to open your word and to receive the teaching breathed out by the Holy Ghost, preserved all these years on the printed page at the price of much blood shed. And Father, for the Holy Spirit to quicken that word to our hearts in application as individuals, as families, and as a body of believers. We ask, Father, that we would receive the word of God today. We know that that is your desire. May our hearts be attentive. And Father, those who might be here outside of Christ, may this be the day of their salvation. And we bless you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder when Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, was being read, if anything stood out to you. Drawing from these verses, there are a number of things, and we'll list seven things from these verses. From the return of Jesus back to heaven until he comes back to earth, there's some things we need to know. And we're not going to give a lot of commentary on this. We're just going to state them. And I would encourage you to, if you can't fill in the blanks as we go along, to do some personal study and do it. It's pretty obvious. But these are things we need to know. As we think about our mission field, our mission, and the methods God would have us to use. In verses 4 and 5, there is a reality of false prophets, false religions, false messiahs, deceiving many. Underscore the word many. And underscore the concept to take heed. To take heed. And then in verses 6 through 7, there is a reality of war. The entire age, from the return of Christ back to heaven until he gets back, he says there'll be war. And rumors of war, and
war, and escalating world wars.
In verse 7, he says that there will be famines and diseases and earthquakes in many places. Now, there's a common take on all this, found in much preaching and many books, that when these things hit the headlines, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences and diseases and tsunamis, then the printing presses start flying and people start saying, boy, the end is here and the Lord is coming soon, and because look at this and look at this and look at that. Well, that's not what Jesus said. It's been this way for 2,000 years. Wars and famines and diseases and earthquakes do not demonstrate that the end is near. He says these are the beginning. The end is not yet, verse 6 and 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. These span the entire end time period from his first coming till his return back a second time. Now, there is a key thing that we should understand specifically right now about the earthquake in Haiti. And Jesus teaches us this in Luke 13. You can apply this to any major catastrophe. It happens in a fallen world. Well, those to whom it happens, were they were sinners? Jesus says no. He says, and unless you repent, you should all likewise perish. The great amazement to us should be that the earthquake did not hit Gallatin, Tennessee. That should be our amazement. Those people are not worse sinners. Well, they made a pact with the devil. You don't know that. And there are believers down there who've not made a pact with the devil. There are Christians there who need our prayers and our support and our encouragement. And you need to pray for the likes of Pat Robertson and other preachers who will take stuff like this and lead many astray. Jesus is so very plain. I should be utterly amazed that God has been so merciful to me. I should be thinking about them. I have some opportunity to repent of some things, to get more in line with God because of His mercy. The goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. Now, in verses 11 through 12, here are things we need to know. Again, the emphasis, more and more false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're wolves. They appear as ministers of righteousness, as other scriptures tell us. And in the context of all of this kind of world that Jesus is describing, many who start out as professing Christians leave the faith. Many of them, I probably will not go and become atheists. They'll just join the harlot world system. In verses 12 through 13, one of the marks of the genuine believer is endurance. No turning back. Not talking about holding out in your own strength. We're talking about the nature of grace. He who has begun a good work completes it. It's a work of God. In New Testament times, there were already those who were falling away. And in 1 John, we're given some very specific instruction as to the Holy Spirit's revelation about what was happening. 1 John 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." One of the things that marks the age and was already happening was that there are many antichrists. Now, again, that concept brings to us somebody who has power over all the world, and there will, I believe, be an ultimate antichrist. But what is he telling us here? He says there are many, even 2,000 years ago, there are many antichrists. Well, who were they? Well, they used to be church members. Look at it. They went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, don't apply that to every person who ever leaves the church because they got upset or mad or you don't know why they left. Oh, they're Antichrist. Don't judge that on somebody else. Make sure you're not Antichrist. Make sure you, let me make sure that I am walking in step with Jesus. And I don't allow that kind of spirit to get into my heart. Here's a critical question. Here were people who had been obvious members, apparently, in the first church, but now it's been revealed they're not really with us. What is it that keeps a genuine Christian from having this fate? Verse 20, he continues, "But you have an unction, an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things." Doesn't mean that you have perfect knowledge and can't be teachable and learn anything else. And it doesn't mean if you waste your time on a lot of religious programming when preachers are talking about, oh, they've got the anointing, and oh, the anointing is here today, and they're putting all this stuff out. That every genuine child of God is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have. It's not something you work up. It's not some sort of emotional thing. It is the life of God in the soul of man. Young Christian, the life of God in your soul. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You don't have to succumb to deception. Here is further encouragement. Turn to the first, last, and middle chapter of Jude. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. He who has begun a good work completes it. Now, going back to Matthew 24 and verse 14, there are things that we need to know in these last days. In the midst of a world like it's been described in the first 13 verses, is it not sort of amazing, and it's very instructive, that Jesus says very plainly, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And someone said, I'm not on the time and place committee, I'm on the preparation committee. And when we're on the preparation committee, we want to be like Noah, making righteous preparations for the saving of your family, but preaching righteousness to a lost world. Now, when Luke chapter 10, verse 2 and 3 was read, I wonder what we heard. Jesus is describing an amazing scene here. When you realize that in Matthew 24, all of the horrible things, you might say, well, in a world like that, nobody's going to be becoming Christians, right? In a world like that, it would not be any use to evangelize, would it? The world is getting worse and worse. Bar the doors. Shut out the world. Concentrate on having holy huddles. Actually, Jesus makes four very clear points there in Luke 10. The harvest is great. We need to embrace that. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. We often stop right there. To those to whom he first spoke this, he followed that up by saying, go your way, I'm sending you. You know, I think we should hear that voice today. We come and we gather as God's people and we worship him and we seek to be built up in the faith and we're going to go back out into our world. And we should go with this mindset. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs among the wolves. Some of you may remember me telling this story, and it may just be a story. But apparently many years ago, there was a shoe salesman who headed off to some remote country with a boatload of shoes, and he sent a telegram back once he got over there, says, please send no more shoes. Nobody wears shoes over here. So he came home discouraged. They sent another fellow over there with a boatload of shoes, and he wired back, please send more shoes. Nobody wears shoes over here. You know, we can look at the darkness and curse the darkness, and nobody's going to come to Christ. Everybody's gone the way of the world. Well, how do you know that's not true? Because Jesus hasn't come back. He's going to be taking his gospel to the ends of the earth. He's going to be bringing in his bride a numberless multitude out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. And when he's all completed, he comes back. And so until that time, we're to occupy till he comes. We're to be about the business of evangelizing. The harvest is great. In John 4, what did we hear? Look on the fields. Look on the fields of the world. They are white under harvest. Sow. Reap. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. In the parable of Luke 14, the parable of the great supper, many were bidden. They make excuses. The Master says, go out and find and bring in the poor and the lame and the blind. Go out to the highways. Compel or urge them to come in. Now, my question to me and to all of us at Southside as we are starting out here in the year 2010, how can we be used of the Lord to go out and to somehow connect with the lost of our world? great harvest out there. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, again, we can go out and faithfully minister, and there is not necessarily going to always be the harvest that we might like. Noah preached faithfully. He built the ark. No one listened, but he didn't stop preaching, nor did he stop building. He didn't do one or the other. He did both. Neither was neglected. The Great Commission is not completed. Jesus has not come back. We should go out with the idea of there are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. I hope you read this week's newsletter about a lighthouse or a religious club. What are we going to be in this coming year? A lighthouse or a religious club? Are we going to be content just to have church for me, my, and mine? Or are we going to come together to truly worship God, to build up the saints, and to take the gospel to the lost? Here's something that I've got to put in the forefront of my thinking. If we're going to do the latter, if we're going to truly worship God and be involved in building up the saints and taking the gospel to the lost in this coming year, you know what it's going to take? Well, it's going to take prayer. But it's also going to take T-I-M-E. Time. It's going to take vision. For that which is our priority, we give time, we give effort, we give prayer, we give our hearts and souls, and for everything else, we have an excuse. When Acts 1 was read, verses 6 through 8, what did we see? As you think about the world that's unfolded for us in Matthew 24, surely we would understand that in that kind of world, to be an effective Christian, to be an effective church, is going to take a power beyond us. To be found faithful, to be found among those who in the day of adversity don't turn back, it's going to require a power beyond us. To avoid what was already happening in Paul's ministry that truly broke his heart, to avoid this, it's going to take a power beyond us. You may remember in Philippians that Paul wrote, and he's rejoicing in the faithfulness of Timothy, but he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, as he's talking about the state of the spiritual state of the Philippians. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. What a horrible epitaph. He was not talking about the pagan world out there. He was talking about those who were in the churches. By and large, most of them had gotten caught up in buying and selling and eating and drinking and just living life, and they were seeking their own and not the things of Christ. He would later say in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's the world in which we live. But there's great news. The Christian is possessed with a power, not only to persevere, but to overcome and to be bold. Matthew 28, Jesus has said, I'm giving you this great commission. And he lets us know, all power has been given to me, and I am with you. The passage that we read in the book of Acts, we have received the Holy Spirit, who is power. And the gospel which we preach, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't have to come up with some new message. We don't have to come up with something to attract the flesh. That's the modern method. People are not going to listen to the gospel. They're not going to believe the gospel. They're not going to come under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. And so we've got to give them something that they do like and then try to get the gospel in that way. Let's remember that the first century was a dark world. Let's remember that it's been dark for 2,000 years, and yet God has been giving, has been building His gospel. He's been building His church through the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we not only have that, but as believers, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's flooded our hearts. And so we have divine resources. So with this background of these key scriptures, I want us to now look a little bit closer at our own specific mission field called Sumner County. In 1990, there were 103,000 people here. By 2000, there were 130,000. By 2008, there were 155,000 people in Sumner County. In the year 2000, over 55% said they had no religious affiliation. In 2000, there were a little over 40,000 of the 130,000 who, on a given Sunday, or who say they belong to some sort of religious organization. And on any given Sunday, about a little bit less than 20,000 of the 130,000 would be in some sort of religious service on any given weekend. The 20,000 would include all those who are members of cults and non-Christian religions. In other words, only about 15 to 16% of all the folks in Sumner County are sitting in some sort of religious service sometime this weekend. 15 to 16%. And when you subtract out all the people who are in man-made religions and those who are in cults and those who are in rank liberal churches, I wonder how many Bible-believing, genuine Christians there would be in Sumner County. Now, in 2010, we could say that we'll bump it up from 20,000 in attendance to 25,000 in attendance at some sort of religious service. What if 50% of those were genuine Christians? Well, that would mean that there are about 12,500 real Christians in all of Sumner County. Let's be a little bit more generous. Let's say that 75%, I think it's being more than generous, that 75% of all of those who are in some sort of religious service, including all the cults and all everything, that among of that 25,000, 75% are genuinely saved, Bible-believing Christians. That would be about 18,750 people out of 155,000. In other words, in the Sumner County mission field, about 90% of our residents in our county are dead in their sin, on the way to a Christless grave. Gallatin has a little over 29,000 people. Using the similar statistics, 15 to 16% attending some sort of religious service today, 4,500 people. If 50% are born again, 2,300. If 75% are born again, a little under 3,500. Again, 90% of our neighbors dead in their sin. We live in a sin-darkened, Satan-deceived mission field. Churches everywhere. Most every Bible in the home in the county would have a Bible. Many of them, many of the families have some sort of Christian heritage. But that does not change the reality that about 90% of our neighbors are dead in their sin. Now I want to ask a question. Which deadness is worst? The deadness of the masses who are in some foreign field and they have never even heard the name of Christ and they are enslaved to the local witch doctor? Or the deadness of the masses who live around us who are caught up in false concepts of Christ being blasted via television? Those who are caught up in the gods of sex and money and sports and houses and lands and eating and drinking, which deadness is worse? I don't know. But dead is dead. Dead is dead. We would do well to remember that Jesus warns that it's harder for a rich man to be saved than anybody else. We may live on the hardest, one of the very hardest mission fields in the world. We may. Now, we have more opportunity than most. We have freedoms. But that doesn't change the facts that we live in a mission field that is Christless, fundamentally, by and large. The bondage, deception, the deadness to sin, in either case, the only hope and the great need is the power of the gospel of God and the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We live, I repeat, in the midst of a religious, sin-darkened, flesh-feeding, Satan-deceived nation, state, county, and town. We live among the walking dead. And the question is, do we care? Should we take action? Here's another reality. In all Bible-believing churches of America, the statistics have come out that 80 to 90% of all the children who grow up in evangelical fundamental churches in America, by the time they get through college, 80 to 90% of them have turned their backs on Christ. It's part of our mission field. They leave home and go out to march in step with the sin-darkened, flesh-feeding, Satan-deceived world. In the light of all of this, we as a congregation, should we be content to just do the status quo as we did last year? No. Or do you think that God is calling us to a higher calling? I believe He's calling us to a higher calling. And I believe that you believe. And let us remind ourselves very briefly and very quickly and very profoundly just from one scripture in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We are new creation in Christ, and we have this calling to take the gospel to our world. Now, so that leads us to the last part of the message. And I want to ask as a congregation that in the coming next few weeks that we use this last part of the message as a starting point to be thinking and praying and before the Lord and in the Scripture, Lord, how do you want to manifest this in and through us in the coming year? First of all, there are things that we cannot take for granted. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We must guard and feed and cultivate love in our families and in the church family. All over America and many times in the history of this church, forward steps to go forward with the gospel have been stopped dead in their tracks because lovelessness raised its ugly head. We're blessed, so far as I know, with a spirit of love and kindness in our fellowship, but we must never take it for granted. One of the sheets in your handout is an entire page of the one to another's, which spells out precisely how we're to go about loving one another. Related to this, secondly, we must make sure that we do not blaspheme the gospel, but we adore the gospel. It is not enough to have a life-giving message. It is not enough the fact that the very words of the gospel, that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. God has ordained that the gospel come through people. And there should be a unity in the message being preached and the life lived. And so we must, go and read the epistles this afternoon. Again and again and again, there is this emphasis on don't walk the way of the world, do walk this way. In all of the epistles, there's not specific instruction on, now here's how I want you to evangelize. Isn't that interesting? Because when we are walking in the Spirit and we are walking in fellowship with God and we are loving one another, there the joy of the Lord is going to be there, and we're going to be like David when he said, once he repented and the joy was restored, he says, then I'm going to tell transgressors your ways. One of the things that stops our lips from sharing the gospel is the carnality in our lives, and we feel under a spirit of condemnation. You don't have to be condemned. Let us just be convicted, repent, be set free, and go forward. Related to this, we must reject all the works of the flesh and seek to be a channel for the fruit of the Holy Spirit, based in Galatians 5. You'll have to read this at home, because we are a little bit short of time here, and I want to complete what we're sharing this morning. But again, these points sort of lay on top of each other. They're interconnected. Here's something I believe that's very significant if we're going to go forward. We must give the Lord a day of worship. There are different opinions and ideas about the whole concept of the Sabbath. I personally believe that the Sabbath principle, the principle of setting aside a day for the Lord, a day to worship, a day to rest, and a day for good works and our ministry. I do know this, that which is important requires time. Relationships require time. To carry out kingdom work requires time. And I do know that Jesus modeled the concept of a godly concept of the Sabbath, of a day to worship, a day to do good deeds. And so we would do well to take it in that spirit and not to pursue our own interests, but to enjoy and to delight in the Lord. Many of you work 6 days a week and you have so many things on your plate, and you could be in a situation where for you, your Sabbath may have to be Wednesday. But to set aside sacred time, not because you have to, not because of some sort of legalistic rule, but because relationships require intimacy and require time, and you want to feed that relationship, and you want to bring others in that relationship, and so you set aside sacred time, not only to cultivate your own personal relationship with the Lord, but to build up the saints and to evangelize. We must also function as a living body of believers. You've heard me say this before, and I want to say it again. It is time for us to cease, totally cease, attending church. You can't attend church. You can attend a ball game. You can attend a concert. You can assemble as a church. Church is not something you attend. Church is people. Church is Christ is the head. We are members one of another. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. You can attend a ball game. And you can go to the ball game and you can cheer on, or you can blast, or you can play Monday morning quarterback. You can critique. But you don't get in the game. You don't help win the game. You're a spectator. And many people all over the world treat church like a ball game. They attend. And they like it or they don't like it. Or they go home and over lunch, it wasn't as good as last week, or it was too long, or it was too short, or it was that. Critique. And they go out Monday morning and they're no better and no stronger to win spiritual battles than they were. But they did their little religious thing. We assemble to worship God as a body of believers. There is the necessity and the blessing of individual worship. But there is the call to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to worship as a body of believers. To join our hearts together in worship of Him. There is a call to encouragement. You look at those one to another's and tell me that we can live that out and it not require time? Two Sundays ago, as most of you know, I was, because of being at a funeral down in Georgia, Sunday morning, I was at Heartland Baptist Church in Milledgeville, Georgia, with my brother, and we showed up for Sunday school. And isn't it good to know that your pastor goes to church when he's away? I attended. You know, there's that terminology. We came. We got there 20 minutes early. As I reflected, by the time service started, I realized that 20 minutes early when we showed up, about 75 to 80% of the congregation was already there. And they start out assembling in the auditorium. And so we walked in the auditorium, and it was just a small sea. It's not a large church, but a small sea of people fellowshipping and enjoying one another and encouraging one another. 20 minutes before time to start. Nobody said do it. The Holy Spirit drew them to be with their brothers and sisters and to encourage and fellowship together. Now, they don't have a meal after the service like we do. After the amen, they go home. Except they lingered. And they lingered. And they lingered. Fellowshipping. Encouraging one another. It's beautiful. We gather. We assemble to worship God, to encourage one another, to be further equipped to seek the lost. And again, it's at this point, again, I want us over the next few weeks to be praying, to be thinking, how, oh Lord, what are you saying to us? How can we go forward? How can we get out of the status quo and go forward as it comes to worshiping God, as it comes to edifying one another, and as it comes to reaching the lost? Bottom line is, we must heed the Great Commission. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. Go, I'm sending you. And yet most of us, if I were to ask, there are a number of you sitting here today, you don't specifically, personally know lost people or how to connect with them. Many people sitting in pews don't know lost people or how to connect with them. We live all around them. They're like trees walking. We live in neighborhoods. We don't know our neighbors. Surely we've got to take some positive steps to connect with lost people. The biblical reality is that the lost are not commanded to come to us. We are commanded to go to them. Now, it's at this point, I sent this out as an email, and I'm not going to go through it right here. But the next page in your outline is one way that Brother Mike Pennington has presented. It came as I was preparing this message. And I personally thought that was quite timely. I don't have all the facts about this yet, but on the surface to me, it looks very positive as a way to make a connection with people who need to know the Lord. And so I want to appeal to you to take this page home and read it and be praying about it. I'll be meeting with some pastors on Wednesday as we'll get more information about this. And just to see, Lord, is this something you would have us to participate in as a way to get to know people who are unchurched or who need a church home or people who need the Lord. And people who are already using this particular tool have discovered it to be a way that has taken them beyond their comfort zone, a way that has blessed them beyond measure, a way that has opened up prayer ministry, because prayer is very much a part of this. And so again, read it. Pray about it, and let's see how the Lord leads us in this. As we close, I ask myself and I ask you, this week, in the midst of my mission field, Just because there's 24-hour television and radio that's supposed to be Christian-based, just because you can't drive very far without seeing a church building, don't forget that about 90% of the people that you're going to see in Sumner County do not know Jesus Christ. We live on a mission field. Are they going to see and experience Jesus Christ flowing through me, through you? As we walk out and walk among, and as we go to the gas station, we go to the grocery store, are we going to see trees walking? Are we going to see people and, like Jesus, have compassion on the multitudes and see them as walking around shepherdless, in need of a shepherd? Am I going to start giving specific time to God and to His kingdom work? How careful am I going to guard myself against false prophets? And will I come to realize afresh and anew that the very first calling that Jesus ever gave disciples was this simple and profound calling: follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. Fishers of the 90%. I don't want you to go out here with a spirit of condemnation, but I do believe that every one of us needs to go out of here with a spirit of conviction and a spirit of prayer. Oh, Lord God, You have called me, You have commissioned me to go to the 90%, to fish for them. That page is a lure in the sense that it is a way to connect. If you're here today and you're without Christ, this message, of course, was primarily and fundamentally to the church. But here's the simplicity of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The call of God is to repent, to believe on the gospel, to believe the Lord Jesus, to cry out for mercy. Oh, Lord God, save me. That publican, in the simplicity and the profoundness of his heart, sent a holy telegram to heaven: oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's bow our heads and hearts for prayer. Father, we ask you for special grace to hear and receive your word and to respond to what you're saying to us as a church. It's so easy when we've been Christians for a long time to get into ruts and routines and rituals and to become blind to a world that's all about us, that's on the way to a Christless eternity. And Father, we say, well, but Lord, you're sovereign and you can save them. You don't need us. Lord, you've commissioned us. You are sovereign, and you've commanded us to go and to extravagantly share and preach and proclaim the gospel. And Father, it would be grievous sin for us to use any excuse to disobey, to neglect the Great Commission. And so, Father, we bless you that in the reality that you have not yet come, that you are still building your church, that you are still calling us to go out into the highways and hedges and to urge people to come to Christ. Father, may our hearts be stirred. Father, may we be freshly reminded of your great mercy to us. There came a day when our dead heart was just quickened and we were made alive, and for most of us,
there was somebody who shared a gospel tract, who preached a gospel message, who lived a godly life. There's someone that we remember who was used of you to get the gospel to us. And may we be those who are used to take the gospel to someone else. And we just pray and ask that in your great love and mercy, you would not let us forget your calling. May this be much on our heart in these days. And these things we ask in Jesus' name.